I was talking to Sonyet. Move it up.
Hello, hello.
There it is. That probably wouldn't work to do this, would it? Might get distracting. Is that, can you hear me okay? Do I need turned up? No? There? No? Yeah, exactly. Hang it from my ear. There? No? Is it not? Yeah, there's not much. Well, I got to get it right up here. You know what? I can use the, so much for smooth transitions, right? That's all right. We're family. We don't have to be smooth operators all the time when we're family. I was talking to Herschel earlier this morning. He said good morning to me, and we both decided we don't have to lie about it. It is a nice morning. Fall, these cooler mornings, you know, when you show up on Sunday morning and it's already 97 degrees and it's 100% humidity, and you say good morning, maybe, but it is a good morning. It is a nice morning. I'm excited about the section of scripture that has fallen to me, and the word of the Lord is always profitable. It's always good. It's always a two-edged sword, but there are those mornings where, you know, some mornings are just better mornings than others. And I listened as the prayers were being offered, and I listened to the lyrics of the songs that Joey picked to sing. And I talked to Yolanda this morning, and I talked to some folks, and it's amazing how everything kind of moves into the same direction. And you'll see from the word this morning what I'm talking about, but the prayers and the lyrics, and they're all moving the same direction. So I like it when you see that synergy. I think it means something's supposed to happen. And so we're in Luke. We're still in Luke chapter 8. And C.S. Lewis, who is my favorite author, who when Mo was here used to remind me that he had every book that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, because he got it as part of a software package, and I was still trying to collect the books, and he would always rub it in that he had every one of them. I retorted that I actually read the books. C.S. Lewis once wrote to a budding young author who was starting his career. He was needing some advice on the art of storytelling, and C.S. Lewis reminded the young writer that the author shouldn't have to continually ask the reader, "Gentle reader, do you feel amazed? Gentle reader, do you feel astonished? A story, if it's well written, will naturally have that effect if the story is amazing." And what I'm suggesting this morning is Luke tells a good story. It's an amazing story. And so the account, before we get into reading it, let me introduce you to a couple of the characters. The account before us today is how God sovereignly weaves two people and two stories who find themselves in desperate situations. And I think that immediately makes it identifiable to us, right? I mean, we had a pastor, Amanda and I did years ago, a church we went to when I was in law school in Virginia Beach, Atlantic Shores. And the pastor there once had a sermon, and he said, "The nature of man is that you're either in trouble, you're just getting out of trouble, or heads up, you're stepping into it." And so we're well acquainted with desperate situations. So the first gentleman that we're introduced to, very briefly, is Jairus. And Luke tells us that Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. And you and I have already seen that synagogue, because that's the same synagogue that we talked about in Luke chapter 4. This is where Jesus preached and where he did the miracles. And again, the thing I love about, and I know that there are pros and cons to all the different types and styles of preaching, and I know that there needs to be a mix, and I get that, but the thing that I do like about tracking through a book is that we see these aren't isolated incidents. It's like, yeah, that synagogue, That was the synagogue from four chapters ago. Oh, and by the way, Jairus, this guy, he was the ruler of that synagogue. He was the guy who was taking care of everything. He was the guy that would have known Jesus left the synagogue, stopped teaching, and went and healed Simon Peter's mother. And because that would have happened in his area, the area where he would have had the religious influence, being the ruler of the synagogue, he would have been aware that Jesus had healed Simon Peter's mother. This is the synagogue that Jairus ruled. And Jairus believed that Jesus could heal his 12-year-old daughter. I mean, if Jairus had seen or had heard of Peter or Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, and she was at the point of death, then certainly Jesus could heal my 12-year-old daughter, right? He did it once. He could do it again. And secondly, we're introduced to a woman who had a bleeding disease for 12 years. And the disease had taken away all of her strength and all of her money in paying doctors. And like Jairus, she's helpless to affect any change in her circumstances. Her illness is beyond her control. It's beyond her cure. And Jairus' daughter's illness to the point of death is beyond Jairus' control and beyond his ability to cure. So she had tried everything and anyone, and nothing had helped. In fact, if you read the same account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds this little tag along. She was worse now than she was before. She had spent everything. She had tried every doctor, and she was now 12 years into it, worse than the condition was when she had started. And as a tie-in, Luke's natural profession was what? He was a doctor. So he would certainly have understood the implications of what was going on here for this lady. He probably all too well knew what the medical limitations of the doctors were in that day because he was a doctor himself. So he understood the significance of what was going on. And what weaves these accounts, the woman's account and Jairus' account, what weaves them together is that both are helpless, both are desperate, both have situations beyond their control. And both, to some degree, had some faith, but like ours, it was imperfect. And so both came to Christ in belief, and both came to Christ in desperation, and Jesus, in love and compassion, did what only he could do. And so there are two people, and there are two miracles, and they're all intertwined in our text. And in reality, as we track through the verses here, what you're going to see is that the miracle for Jairus' daughter was, in a sense, interrupted by the miracle that was being provided for this woman. And for a short time, it appears that one is going to cost the other, that there's only time, there's only resources for one miracle, because it appears that if Jesus does this, then he can't do that. And so there's some tension in this text. There's some tension as to this lady touches Jesus, and instead of moving along, he's got this emergency. Jairus' daughter is ill to the point of death, and Jesus stops, and he wants to know, who touched me? And so there's some tension there with what? Why do you care? Why? I mean, what's the point of this? You've got something to do. Isn't that important, Jesus? Don't we need to get over here? I mean, by the time you get there, his daughter could be dead. But he's got a different sense of timing, and so for a while we've got this tension here in this text. And a study of it will help us answer these questions. So let's look at Luke, chapter 8. Verses 40 through 56, and I'll read that. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, She could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Your faith has made you sozo. And we'll come back to that word in a little bit. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So again, the first person that we meet here, the first person to meet Jesus in these verses, is a prominent religious leader. And Luke introduces him as the ruler of the synagogue, and he's known by the people, and the people know him, and he's very well respected, and he's the one in charge of the everyday affairs concerning the place of worship. And what it is that drove him to Jesus has to be desperation. Because let's think about the larger gospel context that we've seen so far here in Luke. Jesus is not buddies with the religious leaders. They're not asking him for spiritual advice. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to run him out of town. Think about it. I know we read it and it sounds so polite, especially in the King James Version when Jesus says, "Verily, verily, you've heard it said before, blah, 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 but I tell you." And it sounds real nice and polite and genteel, but the context of that in that day was, everything you've heard is wrong. All that stuff, all of those lessons, truly, I'm telling you, this is what that says. And you can forget about what Gamaliel or the rabbis, and they've said for, you know, hundreds of years. It's been 400 years at this point since God has spoken to his people. 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments. And Jesus comes on the scene, and the religious institution looks at him as the ragamuffin Johnny-come-lately upstart with his band of incredibly impressive fishermen disciples. I mean, it's not impressive to them. They're into form and pomp and ceremony and circumstance, and he's into, "I'm going to tell you the truth." And so these folks aren't generally going to Jesus for advice. We've got the Nicodemus does what? Comes to him under the cover of darkness. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to see that he's there. So Jairus is desperate. And it's an out-of-the-ordinary thing for a proud religious ruler to approach Jesus from a point of meekness. It's not the proper thing for Jairus to be doing. And the second person that Luke shows us is also doing something socially unacceptable because of her disease. So her disease for 12 years has made her unclean. But it's a little bit bigger than that. It's, if I'm unclean and I touch Merlin, ta-da, Merlin's unclean with me, and now the one are two. If Max touches me, I don't touch Max, but he touches me, he's also unclean. Anybody who touches me, anybody I touch, also gets to share in my uncleanness. And if you want to look at how specific and detailed and enormous these uncleanly laws and rules are, take a trek through Leviticus. because it's not just like generally you're unclean. It's you're unclean for these many days until this happens, and then you have to do this, and then you have a purification ceremony, and it's a big deal, which is why Jesus is always saying to the lepers and the folks he heals, go and show yourself to the priest and make the offering. And it's not just like, Graham's not been feeling well this week, and we took him to the doctor, and he got a Z-pack, and he's going to be better, and now he's no longer unclean. It didn't work that way back then. So she's declared unclean, and the interesting thing about these two folks here is that she would never know Jairus because she can't get into his synagogue. So even though they're kind of from the same place, they have no interaction with one another because you have a religious leader and you have an unclean woman and they can't be in the same, she never can go to worship. But they're both there and they're both there for the same reason because they're desperate. So she's tried all the doctors. She's spent all her money. She's been a social outcast for 12 years. She's not had any type of family life, any type of community connections. And I was thinking about this morning. I was just kind of running back through my notes and scaring MT as she came into the conference room upstairs and didn't see me sneaking around in there. And I was thinking about this part of it particularly because can you imagine nobody touching you for 12 years? Can you imagine how lonely and ostracized, if you had no physical, you didn't have, and I know it sounds, warm and fuzzy, but if no one had hugged you or touched your hand, there's no physical intimacy. There's no holding your child or your grand. You are ostracized, and you have no physical touch for 12 years. And I was thinking about that in the context of my life. Graham is 15. He'll be 16 in February. But that would be most of his life that I would have gone without giving or receiving physical affection. That's got to work on you after a decade of no touch. And that's where she is. When she comes to Jesus, that's her situation. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He calms her fears by calling her daughter. And he says to her that it's her faith that heals her. And her desperate faith, how many months and how many years have we heard here as a faith family, a variation on this theme? You act on what you believe. If you believe it, then you'll do it. I know what you believe because I can see what you're doing, and by your actions, I can tell what is your belief. And so here, she acts on her belief. She doesn't just say, I think Jesus can heal me and do nothing about it. She says, I think Jesus can heal me, and she goes to him. And so Jesus not only heals her physically, but he heals her spiritually. Luke uses the word sozo. Daughter, your faith has made you sozo. And that word, in other places, is translated as salvation. So she comes to Jesus, and she gains access to God for physical healing, but in the process receives spiritual healing as well. And how many times in the scriptures do we see the man's lowered through the roof by his friends, and you see these stories again where Jesus says, I know you wanted this, but I'm also going to give you that. And I will heal your temporary issue, but I have a permanent solution to your permanent problem as well. And daughter and son, your faith has made you whole because I can say to you, take up your bed, rise and walk, and your sins are forgiven. And so that's what's happening here too. She's been made sozo. She's been made whole. And as for Jairus, notice what he says to the grieving father. Do not fear, only believe and she will be well. And God will do the healing, but Jairus on our part is to do the believing. We do the believing, God does the work in salvation, and when we're faced with trials in our lives, we need to act like Jairus and we need to act like this woman and we must believe and we need to get to Christ. And so we see two friends here, our friends, not they don't know each other. They're both desperate. They both take action. They both go to Jesus, and Jesus meets them. There's that aspect of them taking a step toward him and he taking a step toward them. So we have two characters that we've studied here. And as an introduction, that's who we're looking at. But I think that there are two main teaching points now that we know who these folks are and now that we know why they're there with Jesus. And the first is this. I think that we should be amazed how often in Scripture we see Christ making himself ceremonially unclean in order to get near his people to heal them. These are his laws. He put this stuff together. Leviticus is his idea. But he's saying, I love you enough that I want you to be near, that I'm willing to make myself unclean so that I can transfer my cleanness to you. And I think that that's, and you do that for your kids. You think about it. We sing this song, You're a Good Father, and he is a good father. And we would do that for our kids. We would do that for the people that we love. But it's so hard sometimes during the days and the weeks to keep sight of what's important. We get so distracted by the good things that we lose sight of the best things. The fact that we've been redeemed. And Christ makes himself ceremonially unclean in order to get near his people. He defiles himself by being touched by the woman who has the issue of blood. It doesn't rebuke her for touching him. And he touches the hand of the dead little girl in order to bring life back to her. In both of these instances, he takes on the uncleanliness so that he can make them whole. And this is really, it's a foreshadowing of watching him hang on a cross between earth and heaven to do the same thing for all of us. It's not like he was here and did his ministry and didn't do this and then died and did it. He's doing this on a daily basis, taking on our sins and our uncleanliness and our unrighteousness so that we could become the righteousness of God. And you see that here in these, what would maybe seem to be small examples, but they're the daily examples. They're the things that he's doing day in and day out. Sinclair Ferguson, I don't know if John and Bri are here today, but I know John would know who Sinclair Ferguson is because he's a Scottish Reformed theologian. And I think John has some Scottish heritage, and I know he's a Reformed guy, so they might be buddies. But Sinclair Ferguson, he was an author, and he recounted in one of his books a friend of his who was once addicted to drugs. And his friend was a hardcore addict, and his life was on the brink of destruction. And, you know, that's not something that we need to really have a hard time envisioning because we have people who worship with us, and we have family members, and we live in a community where we see a lot of people affected by drug abuse. And so Sinclair Ferguson's friend is telling him this story, and he says, Sinclair, I understand that for something unclean to become clean, something clean also has to become unclean. There's a transfer. The unclean isn't made clean automatically. Something clean has to intervene and become unclean in order for that transfer to occur. And Christ is willing on our behalf to become ceremonially unclean. For these folks, for us, he comes into the world. Why? Because God so loved the world. He comes in the world to do something much harder than becoming ceremonially unclean. He comes into the world, and I know it's a song, but it's also scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness. And so while we're dead in our sins and our trespasses and while our righteousness, and I think it was Phyllis who mentioned it and said, and I'm thinking while she's mentioning, it's like everybody's just hitting a little bit of the sermon today. While our righteousness was like, as Isaiah said, a filthy, used, bloody rag, Christ hung between heaven and earth and bore the wrath of his Father in our stead that we might become his righteousness. He suffered the full weight of our uncleanness so that we could be clean and so that we could stand boldly. Not even just stand, but stand boldly. Stand with, absolutely, Max, in the law. I'm thinking about this word standing because when we go to court, you can't go to court unless you have what's called standing. If Harry has a grievance, if he's got a claim that he can bring at law, I can't bring that on his behalf because I don't have standing. I've not been wronged. He has. So Harry's claim is Harry's. It's not transferable to me. I could represent him as an attorney, but I can't sue on his behalf because Harry has standing and I don't. And if you don't have standing at law, your case is dismissed. So this idea here where we can boldly stand means we have the jurisdiction and the authority to stand there knowing that we have the jurisdiction and the authority to be there. We don't have to be there and, like the woman, sneak up behind Jesus and touch the hem of his robe from behind because she's embarrassed, she's ashamed to be there. We get to stand boldly before the throne. And he suffered the weight of our uncleanliness so that we could have that standing. And lesson two, thinking about the timing of these two miracles and these folks here, is that the Lord's timing is perfect. And we don't understand it, but he knows exactly what we need when we most need it. I mean, can you feel the angst that Jairus must have as he's waiting on Jesus to find out who touched him, to drag Jesus to his home to heal his daughter? I think my family would probably say that I've mellowed a little bit over the years, but they're not going to concede that I've mellowed entirely. I have a hard time waiting on my family to get in the car to go to church on Sunday morning. I don't think that anybody's ever really going to accuse me of being a super patient person. And I know that, and I try to, like I said, I try to mellow out or at least find ways of not letting it bother me. But can you imagine how impatient you would be if your daughter, your son, was dying and somebody that you think has the power to heal decides to take a detour? You know, you're thinking, well, look, who cares who touched you? You were on your way. Let me redirect your attention, Jesus. You were on your way over here. There's a big crowd. Lots of people touched you. Let's move on. But he stays there, and he wants to find out who touched him. So he's on purpose. This is not by accident. On purpose, he's making Jairus literally walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And Christ makes Jairus suffer the news of the death of his daughter so that he can allow Jairus to trust him during the walk to his house, to see that Christ answers those who plead with him. It's not what Jairus wanted, but it's what Jairus needs. And it's Christ's timing, not Jairus' timing. So God allows a woman to suffer for 12 years in the agony, the agony of isolation, aloneness, and sickness, so that he can display his mercy for a much larger audience to see, and so that when she's healed, she not only is physically healed, she has the personal assurances of being made right with God. How long do you suppose she prayed for healing? Every day for 12 years? And God didn't give her what she asked for because he had an appointed day where he would gloriously fulfill her needs in a way that she had no way of expecting would happen. She could not imagine that she's getting the right standing as well, but she does. And Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And in Romans 8, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so what we see here is that God does not bless one person at the expense of another. And Yolanda and I were talking about this before the service. It's not as if God has $1,000 in his bank account. And if he gives the $1,000 to Merlin, he can't give the $1,000 to Max. It doesn't work that way. It's not a zero-sum game. Back in school, we had these negotiation theories. We had to learn how to properly negotiate, I guess, how to mediate disputes. And one of the things that our professors would always tell us is that people, you, me, we naturally tend to think in zero-sum games. And a zero-sum game is where there are only limited resources that can be allocated, and if somebody gets this, then that other person can't get that. And, of course, it's a cliche now, but the idea was to get us to think outside the box. How can you expand the pie? If I give half a pie to Merlin and half a pie to Max, then there's no pie for me to give to Emily. Except that if I start thinking outside the box, maybe I start thinking about baking another pie or buying another pie or going to the bake sale or running down to Harold's. I mean, it's thinking of options to increase the resources. Instead of thinking of things as a zero-sum game, we start thinking about how can we increase the assets. And God does not play zero-sum games. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all of the resources available to him because he created all the resources anyway. And if you think about this, just as kind of an aside, this is why the Jews in Jonah's time had such a hard time, including Jonah, dealing with the Ninevites, because their mentality is, if God saves the Ninevites and blesses them, there's no more blessing and salvation for us over here because it's a limited sum. We don't want them to have it because we need it over here. And they're playing the zero-sum game. But God's resources and God's power are not limited. Paul, he teaches in Romans 9 through 11 that God blesses the Jews by blessing the Gentiles. And blessing the Jews is not limited by God's blessing of the Gentiles. God's blessing of Jairus and his daughter doesn't mean that the woman who suffered for 12 years doesn't get blessed as well. There's more than enough to go around. And for the Christian, for us, this means that we don't need to fear that God's blessing of others will in any way limit his ability to take care of us. If our hearts are in tune with God's, the blessing of others is also a blessing to us because we're family. We're a faith family. We delight in God's goodness to one another. And so it means that jealousy and covetousness are especially inappropriate in the family of God. We don't need to desire what belongs to our brother or our sister because those resources are also available to us through Jesus Christ. God's resources are such that he has more than enough to bestow on all of his children. He can heal the woman with the issue of blood. He can raise Jairus' daughter. And by the way, did you notice when we read through that it was 12 years for both of them? The daughter's 12. The woman's suffered for 12 years. So at the time this whole thing is being orchestrated, there's joy and rejoicing and blessing in one home, and there's sickness and there's uncleanliness and there's isolation in another. And they happened at the same time, and 12 years later they're brought back together in two miracles on one day with two people to make both of those homes whole. And you can't tell me that that's a coincidence. That's a million things that the Lord does to show his mercy in his time for his glory. Job says in the first chapter, and we've heard it misused We've heard it in flippant ways. We've heard unbelievers quote it. It's one of probably the most quoted verses in the Bible, although the context in which it's quoted is usually wrong. The Lord takes and the Lord blesses and the Lord takes away. And it is true. The Lord does give and the Lord does take away because he's sovereign. But there's a context to that. And that context is shown to us by these illustrations today. And so in a sense, God even blesses us by withholding things from us. We don't understand it in the moment, but the end goal is that God is glorified and we become his righteousness. And I know from my own life that I have a real hard time becoming anybody's righteousness if I get everything I want all the time. I just become somebody's spoiled brat. I become somebody's entitlement child. I become, you start to think of yourself a little more highly than maybe you should be thinking of yourself. So I know some of the blessings in my life have occurred when the Lord has withheld his hand from me, from those blessings, and used his timing and not my own. So I want to wrap in a sentence or two all of these things up. These two people, these 12 years, these two lessons. He who was clean, who for our sake became unclean. He who loves us enough to come into this world to make us his righteousness. He knows exactly what we need and don't need exactly when we need it. Because we've been doing this in pairs of two. We have two people. We have two lessons. We have two ultimate takeaways. It's for his glory and for your righteousness. That's his plan, and he has the unlimited resources to ensure that his plan happens in his timing so that he's glorified and that we become his righteousness. So I want to say amen here, except that I feel like before we get into a time of communion, and I will introduce communion, I just think there are a few folks here I know who could come up and in a matter of 2 or 3 or 5 minutes give a very recent God is doing this in his timing shout out testimony this morning so that I'm not up here just giving you some academic lesson. I know there are some folks in here who can say yes, and that's what's working in my life right now. So if that's you, I want to invite you, before we move into communion, to come up and to give a testimony that the Word of God is true and that it should be hid in your heart. So come on up.
I can't go into a lot of detail, but for several months, I've been praying and praying about a situation, and this week I saw the Lord just part the sea so that we could walk right through it. So he wants you to persevere. He wants you to pray through it, because in the situation that I've been praying about, not only did I benefit, but another person benefited as well. So there was a pair, just like what Jonathan was saying. There was a pair, and so God moves in his timing and in his way because he knows what's best. He just wants us to persevere and trust him because he knows what's going on better than what we do. And if we stop short, then we miss that blessing. If we don't go and touch the hem of his garment, or we don't walk with him all the way through to the home to see that miracle happen, we will miss it. We will miss it. We will miss that blessing. So God is good. Even in the hard things, he is so good. And so I am so grateful to him to be able to share this. Thank you.
Anyone else? I'll let you think about it for a little while, and maybe after communion you can come on up as well.
Just real quickly, I don't want to make it about someone else, but this is a situation that somebody I work with that just had bad experience from the church, and he was hurt, and he had cancer, or they found a mass on his lung, and I've known him for years, and but he's just kind of cold to the things of God, anyway, we were just praying for him, I had already made preparations for the things that how he was going to handle the cancer, how he was going to be treated, etc. And I was actually here at a meeting a couple weeks ago, and just read the text. Just if I can find it, bear with me. I'm sorry to hold you up here, but he said, this was just really good. And he said, the biopsy came back benign. Thank you for your prayers. And I responded back something that just praise the Lord for that, or glad that you shared that. And says, there are still a couple of concerns, but this was an incredible relief. All due to prayer, I believe. And that was a big statement that he made. All due to prayer, I believe. And knowing this fellow, that's not something that he would say. And so I just think the Lord in his time, and I've noticed that this has been a couple weeks ago, just a softening even his relationship with me. But I believe ultimately in the Lord. And got to the point where he's saying, I just want to come back to the Lord or anything like that. But, you know, there's just this step that's happening, and the Lord touched him. And it's just clear. It's just gone. And the doctor's even saying, you know, they're not sure what that was, but it's gone. And I just praise the Lord for that in his life. And we just continue to pray that ultimately that he'll receive that complete healing from a spiritual standpoint.
I know I gave a testimony last week, but when Max's accident happened, it was about 4 weeks later, nobody was giving us any hope. He was going to die. Or be in a nursing home the rest of his life. And at 4 weeks, they did a MRI. And in the background, God's saying, I'm not done with him. The softest, sweetest voice, 3 times, he said, I'm not done with him. So I knew it was God, and he was in control. He was in a coma another 3.5 weeks, and I just knew he was going to come too. And it took about 4 years to get to where he is now, but, you know, what else do we have but time to follow God?
You know, one of the things that really struck me in the text this morning is we had two different individuals that had finally come to the end of themselves in a lot of ways. You know, they just didn't seem like there was any hope left. And you have this Jairus, this guy who was well respected by the religious people and the leaders at the time, and here he comes, and because his little girl is about to die, he has no pride left. And it says that he fell at the feet of Jesus. And this woman who's been suffering for 12 years, a lonely existence, unclean by the standards of her people. So she thinks that she can not call any attention to herself because she's embarrassed and just sneak up and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. But when she's found out, and Jesus is not going to let it go, and she knows that the gig's up, what does she do? She falls at the feet of Jesus. And you know, we are so many times prideful people. We don't want to be seen as needing something or desperate. So we go about our lives not receiving healing, not receiving what God wants us to receive from him, all because of our pride. I was there once. But I also found this out too, that our God's a loving God. And you really don't know that God is all you need till he's all you got left. You know, in Psalm 34, it says, "Is it taste and see that the Lord is good, because he is." No matter what you're going through, I pray that you won't allow your pride to keep you from what God has in store for you. No matter what your situation is, our God is bigger than your situation. Amen. So as we're getting ready to take communion this morning, I'd just like for you to think about that. God, what am I holding back from you because I'm afraid? What am I holding back from you because I don't want to be found out? Because God wants you to be healed. He wants you to be whole. Not just in the physical, but in the spiritual as well. Amen. He is a good God. He's a healer. And he can make you whole. All you have to do is fall before his feet.
Hi. The thing I was thinking about in these two situations was the little girl. They couldn't bring healing. They did all they could. And so God waited for her to die to show that it was him that did the work. And then the woman with the issue of blood, she'd done everything and nothing worked. The doctors couldn't do anything. So God allowed none of that to work to show that it was him. Recently, I just heard a teaching shared on Gideon and how, you know, they had 3,500 guys to fight an army that they couldn't even count. And God said, you know, I'm going to narrow that down to 1,200. Well, then he narrowed it down to 1,200, and he said, you know, the lapping of the water and all that. Then he separated, narrowed it down to 300. And like the guy that told the story said, those 300 are probably thinking, oh, I get to go home. It's not going to be me to fight, because we can't send 300 people to fight this huge army. But then God revealed to Gideon, no, it's going to be those 300, because when the battle is won, people will know absolutely that it was me that did it. I've been walking through a tough situation for a long time, and I've kept thinking, what can I do to change this? What can I do to make it better? And I've been very self-reliant in it. And now all of these stories has renewed and bubbled inside of me that it is not me. It will be God. And so if and when it changes, without a shadow of a doubt, it will be God that did it, nobody else.
I have my notes on the communion invitation that I normally give, and I'm just going to close the book on those and say, to the point that everyone who came up to share made, Jesus instituted communion. He knew what he was doing. This isn't our idea. It didn't come afterwards. This is his idea as a remembrance. But he knew exactly what was going to happen over the course of the next 24 hours. And in that 24 hours, he who embodied ultimate love became ultimate uncleanness so that we could be clean and become the righteousness of God. He didn't have to. It wasn't mandated that he must. And I know we're all church broke on this verse, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe, you would be saved. That's what communion is about. Let's remember, let's examine our hearts, let's worship, come to the table.